Please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, our God shall come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where they lay, shall be grass and reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way that is to be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring man, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with songs, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. And they shall obtain gladness, shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3. Over 800 years before Christ, the true worship of God was almost extinct in Israel. Through wicked Queen Jezebel's influence, the wicked and licentious worship of Baal had nearly driven the truth from the land. And God raised up Elijah. And after 3.5 years of divinely appointed drought to demonstrate the impotence of the storm god Baal, Elijah calls for a showdown on the slopes of Mount Carmel. Two altars are built, sacrifices prepared, and the God that answers by fire shall be God. The crowd of Baal's priests spend the greater part of the day begging, pleading, dancing, and even torturing themselves to get Baal to respond. But the scripture says that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah repairs the altar, prepares the sacrifice, and orders water to be poured over it 3 times. And then Elijah prays a prayer of 63 words in our English translation, and less than half of that in Hebrew. And the fire fell from heaven, devoured the sacrifice, the wood, the water, the dust, and even the stones. And what was the purpose? That this people may know that thou art the Lord God. Miracles are always for a purpose. You say, well, what about compassion? That is part of it. But they are a door of opportunity for the declaration of a message. You don't have enormous crowds, for the most part, being healed. I find it interesting that after the ministry of Jesus, when you had thousands of people saved, there were multitudes that came to him while he was in Galilee, and the Bible says he healed every one. And yet after the ministry of Jesus, and we're dealing with a matter of weeks and months after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior, here in Acts chapter 3, that you still have a lame man there in the temple begging alms. And so we have here in verse 1, it says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the 9th hour. Peter and John, we see this, I think, odd combination of fellows together a fair bit in the book of the Acts. These are guys who had been business partners together in the fishing enterprise there in Galilee. There's probably an age disparity of probably 8 to 10 years between these two fellows, Peter being the older one. and their personalities are vastly different. Peter is the guy that jumps in, and he's going to be in charge, and he's the first one to say something, and he's going to do this, and he's a ready, fire, aim kind of guy. And John is always contemplative. Now, there's a few times where he does impulsive and unthinking things in the Gospels. But for the most part, he is the guy who thinks. He's the guy who also is, and here's where they're alike. They are both very much driven by their hearts. They both are men of great passion. And yet John doesn't seem to be the one that has the impulsive nature that Peter has. And so these two guys, rather different from one another, but together on a number of occasions, having known each other all their lives probably, they come unto the temple at the hour of prayer. Now understand that here at the early church, they're still practicing Judaism. They are still doing what Jews did at the time. The church at this time is all Jewish. There is no Gentile component to the church. And there's no reason to stop the habits of life. The church really was fulfilled Judaism. The Gentile outreach was yet to come. And to stop practicing Judaism would actually be a great stumbling block in ministering to their fellow Jews. And also the temple where they were heading was where the church met, at least in part. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, it mentions Solomon's porch. They met in homes as well, but you didn't have church buildings at this time. You wouldn't have church buildings for hundreds of years. Grace Baptist Church still doesn't have a church building. And so they met where they could meet. Components of it met in houses. No house would be big enough for the thousands of people that made up the church there in Jerusalem. And so if they were going to have a large meeting, it would be on Solomon's porch, which was a long, colonnaded place on the north side of the outermost court of the temple. And they came in at the hour of prayer. Now there were actually three different prayer times in the temple. There was 9 a.m., 12 noon, and 3 p.m. And so they come for the last one. The ninth hour would be, of course, 3 p.m., the time of the evening sacrifice. This would also be when the largest number of people came for prayer. The crowds in the temple would be at their peak at this time. And so they come into the temple at this time. And it says in verse 2, there was a certain man lame from his mother's womb, the beggar. He had never known what it was to walk. It says that he was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. He was carried by others. He was helpless. He was hopeless. He was dependent on the kindness of others. And he was carried to the gate called Beautiful. And historians tell us that, now remember, the temple, the building itself was very tall, it was very ornate, very elaborate, but it was not that big as far as floor plan was concerned. The temple was smaller than this area where we meet, going from this wall to the back row. It was smaller than this, certainly narrower. And yet you had a number of courts that were inside each other, the outermost court being quite big, and there was a big, huge plaza in the outermost court, the court of the Gentiles. And you had a wall around each one of these courts. And some of them were quite, the walls were heavy, were high. When you read the word temple in your Bible, in your New Testament, there's two different words for temple. One is referring to the building itself where the sacrifices took place and only the priests could enter. But when it talks about the temple, the general word is for the whole complex, the courts and everything else. And that's what it's talking about here, the courts. And when they, if you were a beggar, and by the way, there's a lot of places around the world where you still have beggars. There aren't any other options in a lot of places around the world. He was laid at the Beautiful Gate. If you were a beggar, where would you, it's location, location, location. When we read, in Luke chapter 16 where we have Lazarus, where was he taken? He was taken to the gate of a rich man. Man had an estate. There was the main gate going in and out. People coming and going constantly. People perhaps with a lot of money. That was Lazarus's station. This is where they put him so that he could receive alms of people coming and going from the rich man's estate. That would be a popular place for a beggar to be. Another place might be on a major thoroughfare, the busiest road going to and from a particular place. And the beggars would line that stretch of the road because of the amount of traffic going by, and they could ask alms from thousands of people instead of from dozens or hundreds during the course of the day. But the most popular place for beggars to congregate was the temple. And they would gather at the various gates going to and from the temple. You had, especially during festivals, tens of thousands of people pouring through these gates during the course of the day. And what a grand opportunity. The people also were coming in part to make donations, to give their money into the treasury of the temple. They had lots of money on them, and therefore it would not be much for them to drop a coin or two down to the beggar to give him something. And so the most profitable places for these beggars to be would be at one of the gates of the temple. This man had a prime spot. He was at the gate called Beautiful. This gate is going from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women. So this is not the outermost gate, but the next one in. This was facing east. If you were, you would look through this gate and you could see the temple ahead of you. Inside a couple of more courts, but it was still right there in front of you. This gate was huge and elaborate. And it was made of bronze, and it says that it took 20 men to open and close this gate, pushing on these huge, enormous bronze doors to open and close these things each day. And so this man is there. He's asking alms. He has no private or government programs to fall back on. He has no other resources. He is dependent on whatever people give. And he has lived his whole adult life this way. He knew nothing else. We know from Acts chapter 4 and verse 22 that this man is over 40 years of age, which, by the way, back in that day was older than most people lived to be. So he's been doing this for probably 25 years or more, maybe even 30 years of age. We're not sure how, maybe started this as a boy. And he's been lame from his mother's womb. He can see, he can evidently use his hands, but he cannot walk. He has to be carried from place to place. No wheelchairs in this day either. He is dependent on others. And so he is asking alms of those that enter into the temple. Who, verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Excuse me, sir, could you spare a shekel to help out a poor man? And Peter and John pause. And it says, Peter fastened his eyes on him with John and said, look on us. Here, look up here. And the man would assume, oh, they're going to give me something. They're going to give me something. That would be the assumption. He's been doing this for a long time. He knows how this thing works. And the first thing out of Peter's mouth probably was not very heartening. Peter said, silver and gold have I none. Silver and gold have I none. I have nothing to give you, money-wise. We're poor men ourselves. Now, to the beggar, well, then why am I looking? I mean, what else do you have to offer me? Silver and gold is what I want. If you're offering me something else, I can't use it. All I can use is money. You obviously are not carrying bread or anything else that I could use, some food stuff, so that what do you have that I could possibly want or use? I find it ironic that one of the richest organizations in the world today is the Roman Catholic Church. And the vow of poverty doesn't seem to apply to the popes themselves for the most part. And live in these palatial lodgings, and yet here you have Peter, who was supposed to be the first one, which he was not, who has nothing to give. He's a poor man. And what else could he offer the beggar? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. Such as I have. Peter has the power of God. And in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, things in consistency with his will, by his authority, by his power, not his own power, not by his own authority. John 15, chapter 5, Jesus said, "For without me ye can do nothing." Some people with great talent, great ability, endeavor to do things for God in their own strength and in their own ability. And one of the things that we struggle with, and I'll guarantee you struggle with this. I struggle with this. We try to serve God in the power of the flesh. I discipline myself to read my Bible every day. I drag my eyes across the page. I'm reading 1 Chronicles right now. This week I went through 9 chapters of genealogy. Dragging my eyes. Now, by the way, if you get more familiar with the scripture, you recognize people in those lists. It doesn't have quite the tedium that it used to have. Oh, that's so-and-so, and the things go through your mind about who this person is and what they did and their significance. Because everything in the scripture is for a purpose, but we make ourselves read the Bible. We make ourselves pray. It becomes part of the routine. We make ourselves, I had a long day yesterday. My light went out last night at 12:30. The alarm goes off at 7:29 on Sunday mornings. And for whatever reason, I was up at 6. Don't ask me why, I just was. I was awake at 6. Too many things on my mind, I suppose. But we make ourselves get up and we make ourselves come to church. May take 2, 3, 4 cups of coffee, but we manage. We make ourselves come. We make ourselves put on our happy face. We make ourselves put something in the offering. We make ourselves sing. We make ourselves interact with others. We make ourselves, or at least feel guilty, about not sharing the gospel with others during the course of the week. We may press ourselves very highly and rummage around in our purse or pull out of our pocket a gospel tract and we're at a restaurant. We slip it into the bill. We make ourselves do Christian things. And we can make ourselves do that, but I'll tell you what, if that's what you're doing and you're making yourself do that, there is no satisfaction, there is no peace, there is no contentment, there is no joy in forcing yourself to fulfill duties and responsibilities. Because that's all they are at that point, is duties and responsibilities. It is the love of Christ which constrains us. We do things out of a passion for Christ. If we love Him, we will serve Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. Why is it that we do what we do? What is the motivation? Is it love and service? Honoring our God? Thanksgiving? Is that what drives us to serve, or is it a compulsory thing? And it needs to be that love, that devotion. There, granted, there is discipline. I mean, I made myself get up so I could be here today. And I do make myself read my Bible. But you know what? This is not always the case. I don't always want to either. But God empowers us to do what we're supposed to do. That we don't do things for God, we do things with God. And that's how it works. And if we are always doing things for God instead of doing things with God, we are going to find that there's discouragement, frustration, and failure. And so he's doing this in the power and in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He says to the beggar, "Rise up and walk." And you can imagine this befuddled man going, "I can't do that. I have never done that. I am unable to. Look at my feet." Because the beggar would not be sitting there with his feet covered up by a blanket or something like that. They'd be sitting out there all deformed and everything for everybody to see so that people could say, "Oh, this is what he needs. Let me give him some money," because it's the real thing. They would advertise their disability so that they would gain sympathy. So those deformed, twisted feet that don't work are out there for all to see. And you can see this guy, the things running through this guy's mind real quick. Rise up and walk. Are you crazy? I can't do this. And I've heard of Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one that was the traitor. He was the one that was the corrupter. He was the one that was the heretic. And they crucified him. And you're telling me in his name that I'm to jump up and walk. I can't do that. And yet Peter is offering something greater than silver and gold. He's offering healing, something wonderful, but also ultimately temporary. And also, as we're going to see next week, he's offering salvation, something even more wonderful and something that is eternal. The power of God, the healing, and the message of God to follow. And by the way, understand the same message that you and I have. And we have the same source of power that Peter has here in Acts. If you say, I can't, God tells us to do something. And if you tell God, I can't, then you're saying, God doesn't have the power to do through me what he's told me to do. Now understand, God never asks the impossible of his children. If God tells us to do something as his children, as spirit-indwelt beings, then the enablement is there to do whatever God tells you to do. And we've hit on this several times in the last month or two. Witnessing, sharing the gospel is a responsibility of every believer, and every believer can do it. I know a guy in California. He was an assistant pastor for a number of years, then became a pastor. He was pastoring less than 2 years and he got fired from the pastorate. Not because of any immorality or anything else, and he's a sweet, good man. But he's just kind of a bumbling guy. But he is one of the best soul winners I know. He wins people to Christ all the time. And you look at this guy and you think, but he does. He does. It's not a skill. It's empowerment. God gives you the ability to do anything you're supposed to do. Whether that be to get up and come to church, whether that be to read your Bible, whether that be to pray, or whether that be to share the gospel with other people. God gives you the ability to do anything you're supposed to do. And so Peter says, rise up and walk. And you can see this man perhaps a little bit befuddled, a little bit wondering what in the world is going on. And Peter reaches down and took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And perhaps you can hear some initial protests from the man. I can't. But at that instant, two things happen. It says his foot and ankle bones received strength, were made strong. And guarantee you, the man could feel it, and the man and everybody around could see it. And while he's being pulled up, he begins to come along of his own accord. He took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, woohoo! Leaping up, stood for the first time in his life, and walked. For the first time in his life. I have two children. Well, I have two teenagers. And I remember when they were portable. And around 11, 12 months of age, they started doing this. All right. And it takes a little while to perfect the skill. Some of us are still learning that. To be able to walk. Usually it's, they do what I call furniture surfing. You know, they just sort of, as long as they're touching something, boy, they can go anywhere. But when they start walking when they forget they're not touching something. This man has never walked. He's never been through that process. And yet, instantly, he's able to walk and leap. And he doesn't fall down. Because the healing here not only was physical, but God gave him the skill to be able to walk and leap and run and do whatever else he needed to do with those feet. The unexpected, the unanticipated took place. He was looking for money. He never had any hope of being healed. And yet what we have here is instantaneous and complete. By the way, nothing like this is done by modern so-called faith healers. This is not dependent. What took place here was not dependent on the faith of the beggar. Silver and gold have I none. What are you doing? What are you? He's not party to this. He's the recipient of it. Here's something else to consider. You know, if you dare to watch some of this nonsense on Christian television, quote unquote Christian television, where you have these masses of people coming to get smacked in the forehead, or somebody saying there's somebody out there who's got such and such and such, and they go through all this rigmarole. The vast majority of people who show up at these things are professed believers. Right? Where in the New Testament do you have a believer healed? It isn't there. It is always an unbeliever that is healed in the New Testament. Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick, Paul says. The healing is not indiscriminate. The healing is according to the will of God. The healing is always for a purpose. And in the New Testament, the healing is always among those who are lost. Everyone healed in the New Testament was not a believer at the time. Many came believing that they could be healed, but they did not come because they had trusted Jesus as the Savior from sin. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. What had taken place was unquestionably miraculous. And that was evident not only to the one that was healed, but all who were familiar with his case. And this guy had been there for years and years and years, same location. People were familiar with this guy. And the miraculous was recognized even by the enemies of the gospel. In Acts chapter 4, verse 16, we'll see this next time, as the council met together to deal with this particular incident. They said, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." This is the mind-boggling thing. We are so driven by empiricism in our nation. In other words, if you give me hard evidence, I'll believe it. That's how we operate in our culture. And so we see the miracles of the New Testament done before the eyes of scoffers in the Gospels and in the book of the Acts. And they still don't believe. Yeah, I saw that. I know. Close enough so I could reach out and touch. I saw that arm restored. I saw that. Close enough so I could touch. I saw that man sit up who had been dead and they delivered him to his mother. I saw that. I participated in these various things. I was there. I ate the food that was multiplied to the multitudes. I drank the wine that was there at the wedding at Cana. I saw these things. I participated in these things. Are you going to trust Jesus as your Messiah? No! Then how do you account for the miracles? Well, the religious leadership said, well, it's of the devil. And one of the remarkable things as you read through the gospel accounts, feeding of the tens of thousands of people. And then Jesus is talking to the same crowd the next day, and they say, and as he begins to declare to them who he really is, they say, well, what sign do you do that you may convince us that this is so? What happened the day before? Multiplication of loaves. I took a kid's lunch and fed thousands with it. See, the issue is not enough evidence, because there's never enough evidence. God could rearrange the stars so you got John 3:16 in the night sky and people still aren't going to believe it. Take your Bibles real quick and go to Luke chapter 16. Here we have the rich man and Lazarus. It says in verse 23, referring to the rich man after his death, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. And now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from thence. And then, this is the man under torment, this is the man in hell. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one wanted them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. How true that is. There is more historic evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for the very existence of Julius Caesar, and yet the world scoffs, didn't happen. And so it says there in verse 9, and all the people, and that word all means all, the thousands of people who were there in the temple, all the people saw him, the man who had been healed, walking and praising God. The man whose deformed feet most of them had seen 10, 15, 20 minutes before. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened unto him. There was no debate as to what had happened. They are filled with wonder as to what did happen. Walking, leaping, and praising God. Who did this? God is getting the praise by the man who's been healed. For no one else could do this. The apostles are simply God's tools. The man was recognized as the one who had been begging at that location for years. How did this happen? Is God doing great works again as recorded in the Old Testament? Ancient history repeated before our eyes. They knew. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, not as support, but he's not going to let these guys go. And by the way, we're going to see later on, it appears that he went to prison with them that night. And the next morning, as they're before the Sanhedrin, we'll see this next time, here he is, still there, hanging on to Peter and John. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people, this huge crowd, all of a sudden there's a surge. All the people ran together unto them. Now, they had gone into the court of the women. evidently, with what's going on, they had done an about-face, gone back out the beautiful gate, and then they turn left and they start heading over to Solomon's porch. Because now they're out in the court of the Gentiles. And they ran into the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Why did they congregate there? Well, perhaps they're following the man and the apostles. Perhaps they knew that, yeah, there's this group of people that have been declaring the resurrection of Jesus, and they've got a following of thousands of people, and they meet over there, and this guy here, he's been doing a lot of the preaching over there, and so let's go over there and find out what's going on. Because he's obviously part of this. And so they ran to Solomon's porch where an address could be made. To take advantage of the crowd, Peter and John and the beggar had gone there. This was the known place where the apostles had taught. And so we'll see next time the message that Peter preaches there in Acts chapter 3. Biblical miracles, always for a purpose. To confirm the message. The message is the purpose, not the healing. It is to point people to the truth. And understand that the kind of thing that we see in the book of the Acts is not the thing that we see or hear about going on today. The miracles of the New Testament were undeniably miracles. We do not have undeniable miracles happening today with these folks on television and radio. What was the result of this miracle? The joy of the beggar. The praise to God and a testimony to the crowds of a work of God and of the genuineness of the message to follow. What's interesting is that the miraculous went away over a period of time. If you trace it through the book of the Acts, very seldom after the first 10, 15 years do you see the miraculous taking place. Very sporadically, here and there, just a little bit, always for a purpose. Always for a purpose. To legitimize, to give credence to the message preached, to gather the crowd, to gather the interest of the people, to let them know that God is at hand and doing a great work, and here's the message of the gospel, so God can do a work in you as well. Because the healing is incidental. It is a minor thing compared to the message of the gospel. Everybody that was healed, everybody that was fed, everybody that was raised from the dead, they're all gone. They are all dead. There is no one alive today to testify of the kind of miraculous things that was experienced here in the first century. But today, you can receive the salvation that Peter will be preaching here. Something far more miraculous than the restoration of a useless limb. Far more miraculous than the filling of an empty belly. Because 10,000 years from now, you will still be alive with the benefit of the message of salvation. Everlasting life is a reprieve from a death sentence. A judge in a capital case grants either life or death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if I am to get life instead of the death I deserve, it can only come through forgiveness. And God is my judge, and God is just, and He offers pardon because Jesus bore my sin. And I will no longer be under the sentence of death, but instead I have been given life. And it's eternal. It's eternal. Do you have life? Have you received the forgiveness of sins? These other things are incidental. Do you have life? Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the power that is demonstrated in the miracles done under the hands of the apostles. But Father, the power, the authority is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That same authority, that same power is the one that grants forgiveness of sins. The one that gives us life instead of the sentence of death. Father, if there's somebody here today that does not have life. They live life day by day, moment by moment. But Father, they can have everlasting life. They can have eternal life if they'll receive the gift of God, the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. And Father, for those of us who do know you as Savior, Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And Father, may we, by the power of the Spirit of God who lives within us, do the same kind of work that the apostles are doing here. Not the healing, but the declaration of the message. Father, the power to speak, the power to share this message, and the power of the Spirit of God to open eyes and transform lives is with us today. It's been demonstrated in the lives of the people that are gathered here today. Father, may we be messengers of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.